Well, could you open your scriptures this evening, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. And we'll study this evening not only chapter 5, but also chapter 6. We'll look at these two lessons. Now, I think it might be good at this point if we will kind of pause before we get underway and just take a look again at where we are, and it'll make the teaching that we have tonight in chapters 5 and 6 a little more intelligible. Now remember that the book of Hebrews is written, of course, to Hebrew Christians. It's written to Hebrew Christians who were at Jerusalem, and the problem was that they really didn't break with their traditions. They accepted Jesus, and yet they were still following along with the Jewish ritual and the Jewish customs. Now, an example of this we have in Scripture in Acts chapter 21. Paul the Apostle, when he came to Jerusalem, took a vow, and he even was persuaded by the elders there. They asked him to take this vow, and also they persuaded him to offer sacrifice to kind of pacify the Jewish Christians that were at Jerusalem. So they had heard rumors of the fact that Paul was teaching this salvation by grace alone and was operating totally independent of Judaism. And so therefore they felt that the city might be split in half, or at least maybe the Christian community might be split in half. So they said, here, why don't you, you know, show them that you're still Jewish and you're still following the customs. Well, Paul in a certain sense compromised in doing this, and yet in another sense he did it tongue-in-cheek just to kind of bide the time and until there could be a fuller explanation and understanding that could be given them. So you might say again that at Jerusalem they superimposed Christianity on Judaism because of their traditions, and they wanted to hold on to the old and hold on to the new. And so therefore you might say they were trying to have oil and water mixed together. But oil and water don't mix. Grace and the law do not mix at all. And the danger that was present at the time this epistle was written was that there was really a possibility that some of them could fall back into Judaism completely, leaving salvation in Christ alone, and really seeking salvation through their rabbinical priesthood and through the sacrifices that were offered by the priests. So there was a danger of really lapsing back. Now, a problem for the Christians at Jerusalem was that they felt that in Christianity they had no priests, and also they had no sacrifices, really, and this bothered them. And they felt also particularly uncomfortable without a high priest. Therefore, the writer of the book of Hebrews shows that Jesus is now their eternal high priest. That they're really not without one, but rather Jesus is the eternal high priest. Now, a second problem that the Jewish Christians had there was that if Jesus was really in truth their eternal high priest, there appeared to be a problem, as he was from the tribe of Judah. And normally, you see, the priest came from the tribe of Levi, and the high priest from within the family of Aaron. So therefore, Jesus being from the tribe of Judah would create quite a problem for them. Now, we know that Jesus had to be born from the tribe of Judah, because this was necessary in order to be king of the Jews and in order to actually rule on the throne of David, which he will someday. But at any rate, the writer here answers the problem that the Jewish Christians had by saying that Jesus is a priest, not according to Levi, but rather according to the order of Melchizedek, which is much higher, a much higher order. And so, therefore, as we open this evening now in chapter 5, there's a discussion of the high priesthood and of Jesus as high priest. So it begins in chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So there's a point here made that he's taken from among men. So then verse 2, this earthly high priest who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Now, out of the way would mean kind of misguided in some way. "For he himself also is compassed with infirmity." He's one that doesn't look down upon the people. He is a sinner himself, compassed with infirmities. And the idea, the concept behind this is that the high priest, therefore, can be one who has compassion on the people. Now this really, this idea of compassion upon the sinner, not compassion on the sin, but rather compassion on the sinner, is really a mark that should be really within everyone who is a member of the body of Christ or any servant of God. We need to be compassionate people. And when we run across someone who has fallen, there's a danger that if we have not fallen in the same way that this person has, that we'll have a holier-than-thou attitude, and we have to beware of that. I don't think the Lord appreciates having his people having a holier-than-thou attitude and really being too harsh on those who may have slipped. Let me cross-reference this. Go back a few pages to Galatians chapter 6, would you please, in verse 1, Galatians 6, 1, and there's a comment along these lines that fits in with our text. Now here in Galatians 6:1 it says, "Brethren," this is Paul writing now, but again under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, "brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual," in other words, if you're really walking with the Lord, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one," how? "In the spirit of meekness," in the spirit of meekness, "considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted," lest thou also be tempted. And so therefore a spirit of meekness, rather than the holier-than-thou attitude, should characterize our dealing with someone who may have fallen into something that would be not of God. Now, here is talking about the high priest being one who himself is compassed with infirmities, and so therefore he is able to have compassion. Now, Hebrews 5:3 says, "And by reason of this," the fact that he's compassed with infirmities, "he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." And indeed, that is the reality. In fact, in the Old Testament, the high priest on the Day of Atonement had to offer sacrifices first for himself, and then afterwards he would offer sacrifice for the people. But he had to first take care of his own standing before God. And then the author adds here in verse 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." In other words, somebody just didn't come along and say, "Well, I think I want to be high priest this year. I think I'll, you know, run a popularity contest and see if I can get elected." No, it was something that was chosen. God was the one that chose the family of Aaron. So then he immediately moves now into the area of talking about Jesus, and he says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So he says that this is something that was an inheritance, really, of God. It wasn't something that Jesus, you might say, totally chose of himself. Now when it says, "Thou art my son," this is one of those messianic psalms, that Psalm 2 and verse 7, if you'd like to cross-reference it sometime, and the other one, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," that's in Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, when he wrote this about Melchizedek, see in verse 6, probably as people were reading this letter, eyebrows began to raise a little bit. they didn't expect that. They always thought of the priesthood in terms of Levi and the high priest, even specifically from the house of Aaron within that tribe. Now, Melchizedek is someone who is mentioned in Scripture, although not a lot of times. Melchizedek is mentioned back in Genesis, and then also Melchizedek is mentioned in the Psalms. But here the inspired author, you know, pulled it right out of the Psalms there, and was able to bring up exactly what was needed to help the Hebrew Christians at Jerusalem with their ideas concerning the high priesthood, and Jesus being their high priest at the present time. So then he says, who, this Jesus, the high priest, who in the days of his flesh, see now there's kind of an indirect reference to to the fact that he's also God, he's the God-man, who in the days of his flesh, you wouldn't say that about an ordinary man, but this Jesus who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, so, you know, a supplication is kind of, you might say it's a it's a strong form of prayer, a little more intense than merely prayer. Supplication is a stronger thing, many times accompanied by tears. So here it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, in other words, Jesus in the agony in the garden prayed to his Father, and he was asking the Father, you know, Father, you know, let this chalice pass from me, but yet not thy will, not my will, but thine be done. So what Jesus was saying, if there's any other way that the salvation of the human race can be accomplished other than by the terrible sufferings that I'm going to go through, let it be by this other way. So again, let's take verse 7. So this Jesus who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, namely God, that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, or you might say in that he reverenced, as he was very reverential, he was reverentially obedient as he prayed, not my will but thine be done. He says, it says verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So in other words, the response of the Father, although the prayer was heard, is that there is no other way. Your blood must be shed. See, it is more than once in the Scriptures that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And all the blood that was shed in the sacrifices of the Old Testament were only valid insofar as they prefigured the real blood of Jesus that was going to flow at Calvary. And then it says in verse 9, and this Jesus being made perfect, now that doesn't mean a moral perfection, rather it means being made perfect, you might say, being made perfect in the sense that he was a complete priest because he experienced the limitations of a human body and could suffer. That's the idea of it there. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So, in other words, Jesus was obedient on his part to the Father. Jesus imparts salvation to all those that are in obedience unto him and will bend their knee to him, Jesus the Lord. Now this Jesus again, verse 10, called of God, see, in other words, he didn't decide this for himself, but called of God, a high priest, and then he emphasizes the point again, after the order of Melchizedek, not after the tribe of Levi, which they were accustomed to. Now, having focused in on Jesus a little bit there and the fact that he is the high priest, he's going to start telling them that there's a lot more that I could say about this Jesus, but you people are not really walking with the Lord the way you should be. You are not advancing the way that you should be, and therefore you're going to be incapable of really grasping some of the deeper truths of the Word. Now, with this verse here, verse 11, all the way through part of chapter 6, of the first half really or so of chapter 6, there's quite a heavy trip, you might say, that the author of Hebrews puts upon these Christians at Jerusalem, because they were trying to mix law and grace. They were really kind of going back into Judaism, and there was a real danger that they were going to deny Jesus and who he was. They would deny ultimately the efficacy of the blood that was shed on the cross and instead rely on the animal sacrifices that the priests were still offering years and years after the resurrection of Jesus back in heaven. Now, this particular passage is heavy, but it's in the Word, and so therefore we give it. It's a very severe warning. So, he says, this verse 11 then, so Hebrews 5:11, of whom, that is Jesus the high priest, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Why? Seeing you are dull of hearing. You're dull of hearing. So this means you just don't understand. For when, for the time, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. So he said, you supposedly have been Christians for a long time, but you're still in the baby stage. And he says, verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to them that are of full age, in other words, those that are mature. Even those who by reason of use, that is the use of the solid food of the word, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And by that it's meant, in other words, by practicing doing right, you understand the deeper things of God's word. That's what's involved, and thereby you go on towards perfection. But he says you're not doing that. You see, you're trying to touch both opposite bases at the same time. Yes, I do believe in Jesus on the one hand, but I'm still going to keep the rules and the regulations of the law just in case. Well, just in case really means that you don't have a solid belief in Jesus and the efficacy of his shed blood. So that's not good. That kind of would be similar to missionary going over to some country and the people accept Christianity, and yet they still stay in their pagan rites, just in case Christianity isn't really what it's supposed to be. This doesn't work. It's just a lack of faith, really, in Christianity. So then he says, he continues now at chapter 6 with this same thought. But I think that, you know, there's a comment that we could make here, because whenever I teach the word, I try to, without any violation of the text in any way, show how it's something that is practical for our own time. In other words, God the Holy Spirit saw to it that these 66 books in the Bible were there rather than all the other letters or epistles or books that could have been put into the Bible, because these that are here have really an application that is good for all ages at all times. Now, therefore, if there's a severe warning that's given to these people, what does that mean to us? Well, I think we could say that it's sad that we look around sometimes today and we can see people kind of in the same position where they have been in church all their lives. Sometimes they're almost referred to as church mice. They're just always there and so on and so forth. And yet, despite the fact that they've been church going for so long, they really don't know what the Word of God is all about. And this is a very unfortunate situation. You know, like you could say to them, well, what's the basic message of the book of Amos, for example? And let's see, book of Amos, what is that? Is that Old Testament or New Testament? You know, just no concept of it at all. And when I say this, I'm not coming down hard on the people, because it's really not so much the fault of the people. I think rather it's the fault of the ministry many times that just doesn't teach the word as it should be taught. Most Christians don't have at their disposal in a lot of churches, and I'm not anti-church, but again, I'm trying to make it realistic to the text that we're reading. There are a lot of churches that do not have a systematic way where people can come to know the whole Word of God, and they just know it piecemeal here or there. In other words, people hear sermons a lot, and people hear topical teaching. Well, I think there's a place for sermons, and there's a place for topical teaching. They're excellent in their own way. a sermon many times will have a little bit of a stress on a certain point, and there's almost an emotional pitch to think some way or to act some way. And this is good. We need to be stirred up. So I'm not against sermons, but it's just if this is all that you hear without that thorough understanding of the Word, there can be some problems. And it's the same way topical teachings. You know, some people get fascinated by a certain concept within the Word, and there are many, many concepts, but they'll go again and again and again to the concept that kind of fascinates them, or so you might see a few concepts, but nevertheless, people don't get anything other than those few topics that are presented to them. They don't see the whole Word of God. So I think it's important that we do have this. There are some churches that have what they call an overview of the Bible, and there you might come maybe once a week, and perhaps on a Sunday evening or something like that, and they'll have a quick look that would take maybe 2.5 to 3 years, one night a week, and they'll look over all of the Scriptures so that they have a basic beginner's knowledge anyway of all of the books of the Bible. And then if you want to have an in-depth study of one of these things, you could come some other night of the week, and they would look kind of like with a magnifying glass on a specific book, and you could get a deeper knowledge. But I think we need to think about some of these things. So many times from my background in church, I found that if you go to a church where there is too much exhortation, too much exhortation without the Bible teaching that goes with it, you can really end up being frustrated. Now, for example, sometimes there's a lot of exhortation towards witnessing. You know, you better get out there and you better start witnessing because people don't know the Lord, and it's disastrous if they don't know the Lord. You better start reading your Word more. You better start praying more, that sort of a thing. Well, now, all these are good in themselves, but yet I think in God's perfect plan, they're meant to come about in kind of a natural sort of a growth. For example, if a person is told to go out and witness, and he wants to do that, and yet he doesn't have the background of the Word, if that person goes out and then on his, maybe the first doorbell that he rings or the first person that he encounters on the street, if he gets shot down, he can really be hurt and be destroyed virtually by that, because here he doesn't have the answers that he feels he should know, and yet on the other hand, he's told to go out and witness or whatever, you see. Same way, you know, read the Bible, read the Bible. Well, sometimes people say, I read it, but I don't understand what it means. There's a real need in the body of Christ today for the Lord to raise up teachers so that we all can be taught and get more and more into the Word. But I think that the Christian life really should be an outgrowth. It's not something that we should be forced into or pressed into. It's something that develops very, very naturally. That just as we come closer to the Lord, there's that desire to know the Word, to study the Word. And as we are oozing with Jesus from inside, then in kind of the natural course of situation, the Lord will cross our path with people whom we can share the Lord. And there's nothing that we're forced into. And as I say, this can be disastrous when we're not really grounded in the Word. But at any rate, let's continue now to chapter 6. Now, there's hardly an interruption in thought at all between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning here of chapter 6. So he says, the last verse again in 5 is verse 14, but solid food belongs to them that are of full age, in other words, mature, even those who by reason of use, that is, use of this solid food of the Word, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, they're not easily fooled, and they're moving on towards perfection. They walk that perfect path, and they don't deviate into the permissive will of God. They always stay in the perfect will of God. And so he says, therefore, verse 1, he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of, and then he gives a number of things here. Number 1, repentance from dead works. Number 2, and of faith toward God. Number 3, of the doctrine of baptisms. Now notice there's an S on that word, baptisms. And of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now that to me is kind of interesting. because it's, you know, referred to here as, you know, the very principles of Christianity, the ABCs that you would get in early grammar school, kind of that kind of a concept. And yet there probably are a lot of people who feel they are Christians and they have not too much knowledge of these, I guess there are six areas that are here. Now, first of all, he says, again, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, what does that mean, repentance from dead works? Well, the one way to find favor and acceptability with Almighty God is through Jesus and through Jesus alone. However, most people in the world are trying to find favor with God by their good works. And yet these are dead works because they are skirting the one means that the Lord has given for salvation, and that is through Jesus. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, no one comes to the Father but by me. And therefore you might say there are a lot of dead works that people are really attempting to perform to find favor with God. Now, does that mean that because we go to Jesus, does that mean we never do any good works? No, it doesn't. But we understand that our favor with God is not because of these good works. We have favor with God because we have Jesus in our heart. And it's very important that we remember that. Now, sometimes, too, there's a tendency of denominations to put, you know, kind of burdens on people, and this is not only now, but in past centuries also, where they'll say something to the effect, we can lead people that come here to our church to salvation, and salvation is by belief in Jesus Christ and following the rules of denomination X, our five basic rules or whatever. Well, as soon as you get to that word and, see, you're beyond the scriptures. In fact, you even are contrary to the scriptures. See, to say that salvation is found by faith in Jesus Christ and, well, whatever is after that is wrong. Salvation is totally through Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it's, you may just kind of think and just say, is there anything that I'm doing under any sort of bondage or any sort of obligation that has to do with salvation? In other words, that there's a danger that I will really lose my salvation if I do not conform to these rules. Men can sometimes put this trip on other men, and it's really contrary to the Word. Let me give you an example where the Lord speaks rather clearly, I think. This is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 this time. I want to go back a few pages to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Now here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now this was written to people who were involved in that, where they were under rules and regulations that really had to do with their acceptability in God's eyes, with their salvation. And the book of Galatians strongly is opposing the mixing of law and grace. So then still here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, and then not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, what does that mean, a faith toward God? Well, you have to remember that it's so important that it's kind of like the other side of the coin here that we just had, repentance from dead works on the one side, and then the other side of the coin is positively and a faith toward God, that we must have faith. And faith in whom? Faith in God. You might go back, if you would, to John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6. There was a situation there where Jesus was being quizzed. And here in John chapter 6 and about verse 28. Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 28. It says, "Then said they unto him," that is unto Jesus, "What shall we do?" See, there's the natural mind wanting to do something. "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" There's the works thing. "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him." See, that's what God wants, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So he was saying, no, it's not a works sort of a thing. It's a believing on someone, namely, believing on me. And then in Hebrews 6:2, it says a third thing is of the doctrine of baptisms. Of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, that's interesting that there's an S on that word. There really are about four baptisms that I can think of right off the bat. There's, first of all, we're baptized into the body of Christ. There's also the baptism of water. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then there's a baptism of suffering, that all of which are referred to by the Scriptures. Let's take a look at that for just a minute. Go to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, please. Go back a few pages. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Now, this is kind of a famous verse here. And it says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks or whatever." So, therefore, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now, this would be really with the acceptance of the Lord. In other words, the new birth takes place as a person genuinely receives Jesus, and we're really members of the body of Christ from that point in time. Now, then normally after that, there's an external manifestation of what has taken place inside, and there's the baptism of water. Usually, scripturally, would be by immersion. Now, for example, in Matthew 28 and verse 19, which we don't need to go to, Jesus is going, "Therefore, teach ye all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And then the third baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. We might take a look at that for just a minute. So Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Now, this was right before Jesus ascended into heaven. And on Easter Sunday evening, 40 days before, he had already breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." But this time here in Acts chapter 1, let's start with verse 4. It says, "And being assembled together," this was just before Jesus ascended now, "and being assembled together with them," Jesus understood, commanded them, wasn't optional, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, "You have heard from me, for John the Baptist, truly baptized with water," and here, right out of the mouth of Jesus, "you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then 10 days later, there was the magnificent day of Pentecost, where they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is just as valid an experience today as it was in those times. Now, a fourth type of baptism is this baptism of suffering. Go back to Matthew chapter 20, and let's look at that for just a minute. Matthew chapter 20. Now, the scene here is where the mother of James and John was kind of asking that her boys could sit one on the right hand and the other on the left hand of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. They probably put her up to it, but anyway, she was the one that asked the question. So here in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 21, it says, "And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these, my two sons, may sit, the one at thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be," here it is, "baptized, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So he was talking about his coming suffering. And it says, they say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, you shall indeed drink of my cup, and so forth, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, so forth. But at any rate, there are four baptisms, really, that seems to me the scriptures speak of. And then also it mentions, still in Hebrews 6:2, about the doctrine of the laying on of hands. Well, the laying on of hands is laying the primary cause, or the primary most ordinary time you might say this is done is prayers for the sick. Strictly speaking, I would feel that in every church body around the world today, that after Christians get together, there's just automatically a laying on of hands for those that may have any type of a physical problem. This should be a normal situation. But again, it's kind of interesting when we see that these are the fundamentals of Christianity, and yet there are so many ways that we might really be lacking in these areas. There's another way also of laying on of hands, and that is when and that's when someone is commissioned or ordained to do something. A typical example might be in Acts chapter 13, where the Holy Spirit spoke and said, Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I'm going to give to them. And so they laid hands on them, and then they went out for one of their missionary journeys. So there's another example of the laying on of hands. Now, with regard to the resurrection of the dead, that's one that most of us would be pretty familiar with, although again, in some circles of Christianity, they're even denying the resurrection. But there's going to be really a resurrection of the just at the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them, and so forth, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that's when the just, primarily anyway, will come forth, a resurrection. But after Jesus has reigned upon this earth for 1,000 years, then there will be the great white throne judgment, where all the unrighteous of all ages will be resurrected and really stand in judgment. That we can read about this in Revelation chapter 20 and about verse 12. Now, as far as the judgment seat of Christ, remember that not only do the unjust have to stand before the judgment seat in Christ, as we just mentioned in this Revelation chapter 20, but also the Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the one that we have is called the Bema Judgment Seat of Christ, and it's not really to determine whether we're going to go to heaven or hell. We're already in heaven when it takes place. Rather, it's just really to test the quality of our works. And it's not of our, in other words, our sins are forgotten and gone, washed in the blood. But of the things that we did for the Lord, what did we do with really a pure intention? Genuinely trying to lift the name of Jesus up rather than our own names. So at any rate, there's six areas here that he gives in verses 1 and 2 that are just really the beginning, really the just the ABCs of Christianity. Now, continuing, then in verse 3, Hebrews 6:3, he says, and this, that refers back to verse 1, this perfection. He says in verse 1 again, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. See, and then in verse 3 he says, and this, in other words, is going on to perfection, we will do if God permit. And then he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now that is a heavy saying, and has caused a lot of theologians a lot of problems over the centuries. So it says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, and so forth. So there's really five conditions that are given. And so impossible for those who are, number one, once enlightened, that would be, we'd be enlightened to the fact that we can't get to God by works. We need to be saved by Jesus. And then it says, and have tasted the heavenly gift. Jesus, of course, is the heavenly gift, the bread from heaven. And then thirdly, we're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it's the person who would have the baptism of the Holy Spirit be speaking in tongues. And then it says, and have tasted the good word of God. This would mean to have a good knowledge of the word. And then fifthly, and also the powers of the age to come. Well, the powers of the age to come would refer to the gifts of the Holy Spirit operating in the person's life. Now, today you might say it would be very difficult to qualify in these five areas. I would say that it would exclude probably about 99% of Christians today, including the clergy, to have all these things, all five of these operating in their lives. But remember, it was written to these people that were here in the Christian community at Jerusalem. They firsthand were witnesses at Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at that time, or at least they were in the immediate generation that followed, and they knew the people who were involved in the original Pentecost. And so there's a very severe warning that's given. Now, again, what did they do that would really make it virtually impossible for them to, you might say, come back to the Lord if they had committed this sin? Well, it would be a rejection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and it would be denying that His blood, you know, is really what takes care of the sins of the world. Let me cross-reference this. Keep your finger here in Hebrews 6 and go to Hebrews 10 for a minute. Let's look at Hebrews 10:26. Hebrews 10:26. Now, this is a similar passage, but it more specifically, I think, tells what the sin would be. Now, I'm going to read four verses, 26, 27, 28, and then 29, the key verse being verse 29. So it says here in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully," and this I think primarily refers to a denial of the Lord, "for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." And now he gets to the point in verse 29, he says, "Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God," and here it is, "and hath counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified," here it is, "an unholy thing." So therefore, to deny the blood of Jesus, encountered as an unholy thing, would be to deny who Jesus is. It would deny that Jesus is the very Son of the living God. "So again, with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace." So therefore, we see that it would be a denial of Jesus as the Son of God. I think this, in my opinion, this is linked up, if you want to turn there for a minute, with 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. So if you want to go towards the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 speaks about this sin unto death. Very difficult thing to commit. Almost impossible for the majority of Christians today, the vast, vast majority, 99% of them. But here in verse 16, 1 John 5:16 says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." And then there's the sober warning, "There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it." And I feel that if you would qualify in all these areas and still deny Jesus and say that he is not the Son of the living God, that would be that sin that's talked about. And so therefore, to honestly speak what I feel the Scriptures are saying, although there's no need to be overly concerned about this, there is the possibility, I think the Scriptures teach, that there's a possibility that a person could turn away from the Lord. Now, I don't think that any suffering or life or death or principality or power or any of the afflictions which human being could put upon an individual can ever tear him away from Jesus. However, the fact is that individual is still a free moral agent, and he theoretically anyway could deny the Lord. he could deny the Lord. So although it's not a probability, I think the scriptures teach that it's a possibility that someone could turn his back on the Lord in this fashion after he has come so far. So therefore, what reaction should we have about this then? Well, I say the reaction should be, the reaction that I have is I'm not concerned, for the simple reason that I know that no one is going to tear me away from the Lord. And also, I'm very certain that he that has begun a good work in me is going to continue it unto the very end, and I have no intention of ever walking away from the Lord. And so therefore, I'm not concerned at all about my salvation. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But at any rate, now, so it's a very severe warning. Now, back again in Hebrews chapter 6, and then verse 7, he continues the thought, and he says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it, and brings forth herbs," I guess vegetables would be perhaps a better word, "and brings forth herbs fit for them by whom it is tilled, receives blessing from God. But, on the other hand, he which beareth thorns, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." So therefore the author is saying that, you know, some men are like that. Some men are meant to receive blessing from God, and some men are going to be burned because of their turning their back on the Lord. There is no fruit that comes from their life. Now, at that point, he kind of stops the heavy trip that he put on these Christians in Jerusalem. And he kind of gets down to the point of saying, well, now let's not go too far in this. Let's kind of cool a little bit. So he says, "But, beloved," verse 9, "but," he says, "we are persuaded better things of you." He says, let's not even talk about these things anymore. He says, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." In other words, totally rely on Jesus, that full assurance. You totally rely on Jesus to the full assurance of hope unto the end. "That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." It's interesting that faith and patience are linked up together, isn't it? We say, well, I got the faith, but I don't have the patience. I want it now, or sooner than now. And yet there's many times, really what happens many times, I think, is that patience will test the quality of faith that you have in waiting upon the Lord. And sometimes we do need to wait upon the Lord. Now, then he concludes this area here from verses 13 through 20, and it really speaks of the believer's high priest within the veil assures the believer's entrance there also. In other words, as Jesus has gone within the veil, or in other words, into heaven, that assures the believer that he will go into heaven or be within the veil also. So he says in verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." In other words, the highest thing is his own name, so he swore by his own name, "saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he, this would be Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Actually, Abraham had to wait over 13 years to receive the promise of a son that God gave him. He wasn't totally patient, though. Actually, he and Sarah got kind of tired of waiting, and then Sarah suggested to him, since God didn't seem to be moving in the thing, that he take unto himself Hagar. And so he had a son by her whose name was Ishmael, but that really didn't work, because then God announced that the promise is not going to come through Hagar, but rather is going to be through Sarah. So Abraham had to be more patient and wait, but finally the promise came. But there was a patience that was involved. And then in verse 16 he says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In other words, when people get upset about something and someone says, well, I'm going to take an oath on thus and so, and a pretty impressive thing, and it usually calms people down. And so then he says, verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, you know, that would be his promise and the oath that he swore, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we, that is, we the believers, might have a strong consolation who have fled, that is, to God, for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. That's how hope many times in art is pictured with an anchor, is from this particular verse here. So which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, it keeps us founded, anchored in a certain place, steady in one place, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. In other words, enters into that very certainty of the presence of God within the veil, which would refer to heaven. And he says, within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So as God was pleased with the sacrifice that Jesus made, so also the author is saying, we who trust in the blood sacrifice of Jesus, we also shall enter into the same place where Jesus is, within the veil, into the very presence of Almighty God. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. And let's reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. And if there's someone who doesn't know the Lord, this prayer can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.